The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, first thing that happens in this letter is the author identifies himself. He wants you to know who is penning, who is writing this letter. And so Peter, right off the bat, makes it well known it's him. And so there's great significance of Peter. First, he's a disciple of Jesus. He's called out by Jesus to be a disciple and to follow him. And then he's established as an apostle, one who has authority in the church, one that reigns in a governing position of the church of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, is allowing us to understand the significance of, or the measure of weight we should take his words. Peter's one of the primary disciples discussed throughout the Gospels. And so at Missio, in our eldership, we believe that elders are qualified, called men who govern the local church. And we believe that there's plurality of those guys. But while they are equal in their authority and responsibility, there are one or some who stand out as primaries among equals. And Peter's one of those guys. If we talk about the disciples, we'll be able to say, Jesus had 12 disciples, and I'll say, name them. And you're going to be like, yeah, John, Peter, you might even say like Mark, and he wasn't one, but he wrote a gospel, so you're like, he must have been somebody. You'll say these things, but you won't ever remember like the other dudes, right, that were mentioned once and then really never talked about again. That's because Peter stood out as a primary among equals. And it's that way all throughout the scripture. We see throughout the Gospels that Peter's the one who walks on water toward Jesus in a step of faith. There's a story that's encountered in the scriptures of the disciples are crossing a body of water, and Jesus starts coming out to them, and they're terrified, and they say, is this a ghost? What's going on here? And Jesus says, no, calm down, guys, it's just me. And Peter's like, all right, if it's you, then tell me to come out. And then Jesus is like, all right, bro, come on out. And Peter steps out, he's walking on water, takes his eyes off Jesus, starts to sing. But he has zeal, he has passion, he has faith. Peter's among the three who witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. So out of the 12 disciples, only three of them got to encounter this moment where the magnificent radiance display of Christ's glory is expressed at the transfiguration. And so Jesus kind of levitates, right? Or something, you know, displaying the radiance of his divinity. And there's Moses, Elijah pops up, and these three disciples get to see Jesus put on display in his divinity and his glory. Peter's there. Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ is the one that the church is built upon. Just after that, Jesus calls him the devil. And then he prophesies the denial. So first he's like, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. When Peter says, you're the Christ, you are the one. And then like almost immediately after, he's like, well, you know, you're the devil. He rebukes him because Peter says, no, you're never going to have to suffer, Jesus. You're never going to have to go to the cross. You're never going to have to do this. And Jesus says, you're the devil. And he rebukes him. So Peter, not really getting it through his thick skull, he then is the one who cuts off the guard's ear at the time of Jesus' arrest. So Peter's super zealous, and he sees these men coming to seize Jesus, and he whips out a knife, and he cuts off a guard's ear. And then Jesus is like, yo, Peter, calm the mess down. You're acting crazy right now. And he picks up the ear, and he puts it back on. He's like, it's all right. Let's just handle this. I try and do that with my daughter Piper. She will run around with scissors and then like cut her own hair. And I'll be like, Piper, chill the mess out. You don't need to be running with scissors. Then I pick up the hair, and I try to put it back on, and it doesn't work because I'm not Jesus. And so, but that's Peter. He's the one who is the first disciple to experience the risen, resurrected Lord, right? He's the first disciple to experience Jesus resurrected. He's the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost to preach the gospel, and 3,000 are saved. He and Paul stand out as primaries in apostleship, Paul to the Greeks and Peter to the Jews. He finishes his ministry by being hung on a cross upside down to die because he was not worthy to die like his Savior. So this is Peter. So you want to know who's writing these words? You want to know who's speaking in this letter? That guy. I think we should listen. He's been around for a little while. He's seen things, he's heard things, he's experienced things. We should listen. But then he follows it up, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. Peter has been sent with the message of Jesus to advance the kingdom of God. Apostles hold a specific authority equal to the Old Testament prophets. So if the Old Testament prophets spoke the very words of God about the promises to be fulfilled in Jesus, then the apostles spoke the very words of God about how Jesus has fulfilled them. And so equal in form, different in function. Both the Old Testament prophets and the apostles declared the very words of God. The purpose, the function of the Old Testament prophets was to say, this is what's going to happen. This is how God's going to move. Keep your eyes open, your ears open, because there's one coming, and this is how he'll come. This is how he'll live. This is how he'll die. This is how he'll conquer death for us. And then the apostles say, okay, he's come, and this is how he fulfilled all of those things. When Peter asserts himself as an apostle of Jesus, then his words are also God's words, and we should receive them as such. So this is a very important letter from a very important person that we should very much listen to. Here's some background of the letter and why he's writing it. The letter is written to a vast group of people spread throughout the regions expressed here in the text. We have Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These people have embraced the gospel, been made converts, and are experiencing various types of social, political, and relational suffering. This letter declares to people that becoming a foreigner in respect to culture is a consequence of being chosen to be reconciled in the new covenant of Christ. So this letter is a voice of comfort to its readers. Throughout the letter, we hear a pastor call to his loved ones to be established in faith, obedience, and patience. To establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. Peter's writing from Rome a letter to be carried out to the churches throughout Asia Minor, which is our modern-day Turkey. And so this letter is being written with the intention to be received by these vast group of people, probably people that Peter had ministered to personally. It's going to be either, this letter is either penned by or carried by a man named Silvanus, though Peter is the one at least orating what's happening. But we don't know the difference, but Silvanus plays a very important part in this letter, and we know that this letter is supposed to go from Rome, where Peter is, to these different regions to bring comfort to a people who are facing various types of suffering. And so this heart of this pastor is really felt in this letter, in the way that he confronts suffering, in the way that he confronts doubt, in the way that he confronts the impatience of the people that he's writing to. And so here's how he starts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's verse 1. The first thing Peter addresses after establishing his authority to speak is the doctrine of election. This is the very first thing he does. He lets you know who he is, and then he lets his readers know you are elect. Now that's interesting, especially if we understand the purpose and intent of the letter. Because the purpose of the letter is to comfort people in suffering, to instruct, to care for, to shepherd over. If I was writing a letter and the purpose was to encourage someone in the midst of suffering, What words would I seek to comfort them? Would I use words of God's love, right? Someone I know, someone I care for deeply is encountering suffering, and I say, God loves you. Remember that. Remember that God loves you. Would I use words about God's grace? Man, God's gracious, isn't he? We don't deserve his goodness, and I know you're suffering right now, but understand there's still grace, and that's comforting because he still gives us even what we don't deserve, and that's his goodness, his blessing. Will we use words speaking of God's mercy or maybe his providence? God's with you. God's put you here for a purpose. God is not weak that he can't deliver. God's arm's not too short that he can't save. He's here, and in his providence, he's here with you now. Those are things that I thought about of when, if I was writing to someone who was suffering, the words that I would use to bring comfort. But Peter's showing us that the doctrine of election is the culmination of all these things. His love, his mercy, his grace, his providence are put on a magnificent display in the election of his people. When God chooses us, he puts on display his great love for us. When he chooses us, he puts on display his grace for us, his mercy for us, his providence of being with us. His election completely sustains and envelops all of those attributes of the holy character that he holds, and all of those things are comforting in the midst of suffering. God has chosen me. The election of God is comfort. Today we often see the reality of God's election as something very unpractical or incapable of being applied for spiritual maturity. But Peter sees it as the very first thing that needs to be understood in the midst of facing suffering. It's the very first thing that he addresses. Writing to a people that are facing various types of suffering, he reminds them you're elect. He reminds them you're chosen. He reminds them that it's God who has captured you, who has purposed in his heart to ransom you, and he has made you his own. See, in America, what we love to do is teach practicality. And a lot of times that in our churches, that looks like here's five steps to a better you. Right, I call it Peter Pan theology. If you think good thoughts, you'll fly. Right, that's what we teach. Here's and a lot of time the pulpit becomes filled by nothing more than just a self-help life coach. Hey, do these great things, do these nice things, and those are implications of a spirit-filled life that we might live righteously, and we'll understand that here in the text. But what we have to understand is that there's things that are deeper than just saying good words and thinking good thoughts that should bring us comfort, that if we understand them, if we pursue to strengthen our faith in the mystery of things like the election of God, we will be comforted in ways that we could never have imagined. Because again, in this understanding of his choosing, his love is put on display. His grace is put on display. His mercy is put on display. His providence is put on display. You have been chosen. God the Father, all-powerful creator, sovereign king of the universe, has chosen you. Do you see the glorious rejoicing in knowing that? Experience the comfort in knowing that. It's what Peter's reminding his readers of. And then he says this other word, so you're elect and you're exiles. Exiles means sojourners or foreigners. God's choosing for himself a people in the midst of a depraved world has caused some to be foreigners, exiles, living as citizens of an eternal kingdom under the reign of an eternal king. Peter isn't necessarily causing reflection on the journey toward heaven as much as he is pointing them to reflect on their current relationship with the culture that they're in. There's an expectancy to suffering in the way he is reminding and establishing the position of his readers as foreigners. Peter is saying, remember, God has chosen you. And he's made you someone different in that choosing. He's made you a foreigner, an exile, a sojourner, in a culture that won't understand you, in a culture that might fear you, in a culture that might revile against you. It's expected for the effects of their foreignness to be felt. And part of my frustration with this text is that sometimes I don't feel that way. My life is going pretty awesome right now. Not to rub anything in your face of those who might be encountering suffering this morning, but things are going pretty good for me right now. And I don't feel this separation. I don't feel this foreignness. I don't feel this title of sojourner in the culture that I live in. And that worries me sometimes. I need to reflect that God has, in his choosing, made me someone different, and I shouldn't just fit in real well. The reality of God making us something new, the reality of God giving us new morals and new ethics and new perspectives and a new worldview of which we live our lives should make us look peculiar to our culture. And when that doesn't happen, I get frustrated because I'm wondering how am I engaging this culture but yet still standing apart? Because that's what the gospel calls us to do. In our being made new, in our being made foreigners, we don't retreat to establish something else, but in the midst of a city, we establish a city. In the midst of a culture, we establish a culture, and we engage darkness with light. We engage depravity with righteousness found in Christ Jesus alone and the hope that his gospel gives us. That's what we do. And when I fit in really well, I worry because it's expected for the effects of my foreignness to be felt. Peter goes on. When we're interpreting this text, we have to understand that some of you might have Bible scriptures that have elect in a different place. If you have like KJV or NASB, you might find that chosen or elect is actually put right after your little number two with a dot. So chosen, elect, according to. If you have ESV, NIV, I think NRSV, you'll have elect where we see it on the screen here. The reality is, it depends on where you're trying to make your emphasis if you're interpreting the text. So we can use it in both places. I'm more than comfortable with that. You're double elect, whatever that means. But we're going to put it here as well to understand that Peter's not skipping a beat. He's not transitioning from one thing to another, but he's saying, for those who are elect exiles here, here, and here, remember you are chosen according to. And so verse 2, he says this, that you are elect, you are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The first thing is, why are we elect? Why are we chosen? It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew you. God knew you in the way that Adam knew Eve. It's this communication of intimacy, of relationship, of a pouring out of affection on. It's not that God knew what decision I was going to make somewhere down in time, and so therefore he chose me because I was going to choose him. Like our God's reactive toward that. Jesus' death on the cross was not a reaction to our sin. It was always the way. It was always plan A. Christ was going to die. Christ was going to be buried. Christ was going to rise again. It was for his display of glory, that he might be the radiance and glory of God the Father, that we were set out in this. It wasn't a plan B. God is not reactive to me. God moves in spite of me. And so why am I chosen? Why am I elect? It's not because I'm awesome. I'm a fool. It's not because I listened to some gospel presentation and I was smarter than the dude next to me, or I had better morals than the dude next to me, or that I had a more righteousness that was above his. It wasn't because of that. It's because the Spirit of God gripped my heart and took something that was stone and cold and dead and made it pump again with life, that I might actually live for him. In joy-filled obedience. Why was I chosen? Man, because God knew me. Ooh, God intimately knew me. He put his affections on me. How? How was this election taking place? In the sanctification of the Spirit. Look at what Peter hasn't even been like, hey, dude, how you doing? He's already deep into this theology where he's unraveling this election of God. He's unraveling this Trinitarian theology, and he hasn't even asked you how you doing yet. He gets into it quick, and he says this, that you were chosen elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. What this is not speaking to, but is not divorced from, is this process of sanctification where the image of God is renewed in us by the working of the Spirit and our obedience to His Word. That's not what it's talking about, but it's not divorced from that. What he's talking about here is this consecration, this setting apart, this sanctification that's caused by being made new in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so this is where we should feel the effect of our foreignness, because in the midst of a culture, in the midst of a society that we have lived in, that we have functioned in, that we have engaged its rhythms, the Spirit comes and interrupts everything. Everything. It makes us something new, something unlike what we've been existing inside of. And then there's a foreignness that happens because the Spirit of God, who is holy, who is righteous, who is powerful, sets us apart as something different. And we should look peculiar to our culture. We should look peculiar to our neighbors. There should be something that strikes a thought in their brain that they're different. Right? And that difference should be missional in of itself. The love of God that is between brother and sister in Christ, the love of God that is expressed in the family of God, should be missional, because the world should look in with a jealousy that they don't have it, but they want it, and they're going to ask you how to get it, and you say it's Jesus alone. There should be something that strikes peculiarity, and it's because the Spirit of God in His power and might has set you apart. He's consecrated you. He's sanctified you. For what? For obedience to King Jesus, the Christ, and the sprinkling of His blood. There's a purpose in your choosing, and it's not just to make you happy. God's ultimate goal in the salvation of His people is not just for your happiness. That's an implication, and we should understand that. There will be joy beyond happiness that will be expressed in heaven that you can have now, that is beyond anything that you can think of me being happy. God's purpose for our election is for the obedience of King Jesus. When we make implications of our salvation the main thing, we mess up and we get the gospel wrong and we start to stray away from what the hope of our salvation is. It's Jesus Christ alone. God's not here to serve me, to make me happy. If it's an implication of my salvation, wonderfully received and lived out, but it is not the main purpose of my salvation. God is not here to serve me, to make me happy. He has chosen me. He has set me apart. He has known me before I was in my mother's womb, that I might serve King Jesus. The purpose of my election is for obedience to Him. Again, in America, we get this wrong a lot. We get this wrong because we don't understand that the President of the United States is not our primary ruler. There is one who stands in judgment of Him. He stands over Him as reigning King. He stands over Him in judgment, and He is the one who even established His authority in the beginning, because God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. We think that we first must bow a knee to a constitution and a system of laws and bylaws, but there's a word that stands in judgment even of that. It's God's word, who has supreme authority, that dictates what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is unethical. God's word stands in judgment of even our attempts to be God-like. Our election is for the obedience of King Jesus and the sprinkling with His blood. Christ's blood was poured out on Calvary for us. He made a way for us. Here's my main point. The election of God, God's election of His people, is the highest source of comfort in the face of suffering. God's election of His people is the highest source of comfort in the face of suffering. This understanding that God has chosen you, that's the fullest expression of his love. That's the fullest expression of his grace, of his mercy, of his providence. When you could not get to him, when you could not make the right decision, there's a frustration ingrained inside man where he's made in his image. It's marred, it's perverted, it's not destroyed. And so there's a desire to obey God somewhere deep down inside the heart of man. The problem is we're frustrated in our inability to do it. Because of our depravity, because of our sin nature and choice, we are unable to obey what we do actually desire to because the image of God is still in us. And so there's a frustration there. There's a frustration. And so in spite of me, God has chosen me. And in that, his love has been poured out on me. His grace has been shown to me. His mercy has been revealed to me. And knowing that it's in his choosing of me, should be a great source of comfort in the face of suffering. But we don't believe that. We don't believe that. Some of us, we expect to be removed from suffering through obedience in doing the right thing. If I keep all the rules, right? If I do all the right things, then God will reward me by removing me from suffering. The problem is when suffering eventually comes, as it will, we get angry at God. We feel a sense of injustice. In our eyes, the suffering we're encountering is undeserved. We worked so hard to prevent it, and now our foundation of self has crumbled beneath the reality of suffering. Right? I liken it to the guy who worked 60 hours last week and he got a paycheck and he deserved that money because he worked hard for that money. And then he walks up to that vending machine, he pulls a dollar bill out of his billfold, sticks it in, and that chip bag, you know what I'm talking about. That chip bag, it doesn't come down. And like a two-year-old, he just starts, you know, like some angry Donkey Kong figure. He just goes at this vending machine, give me what I earn. Give me what I deserve. Give me what I put into it. And we think God is this vending machine. We think God is this thing that we can put good works into and obedience into and making the right choices into. And he has to pump out for us what we want. God's a lot more powerful than that. He's not here to serve me, I'm here to serve him. Some of us attempt to be removed from suffering through suppression of reality. We think things like relationships, substances, experiences, or just positive thinking will remove us from suffering. All of these things are a delusion to our attempts while the enemy heaps hardships on a foundation that won't stand. One day suffering will come, and it will be often most seen in the idol we once used to prevent it. It has become our slave master. And here's what we do. This is often seen in addiction. Whether you're addicted to substance like alcohol, you're addicted to pornography, you're addicted to relationships, whatever it might be. In your addictions, what you're doing is you're trying to, we think we can use something to get something of what we want. And so we want the escape of suffering. We want the escape of the reality of our suffering. And so we'll say, this will get me out of it. It'll suppress it. It'll at least numb me to it for a moment, and then I don't have to deal with it. The problem is, as we feed that idol, it will one day raise up and master us. And where we once used it to get what we want, it now uses us. It controls us. It's a driving slave master over us, and we can't escape it. And so the very thing that we thought would remove us from suffering has become an idol that drives us into more suffering because our foundation of what we were pursuing comfort in was a fable. It was fake. It was false in its origin. All of these things are false comforts. They're false assurances. They leave us empty, broken, confused. The embrace of God's divine, gracious, loving, providential choosing of us for such a time as this is our highest comfort. And so we face suffering with strength, not fear, understanding its value for refinement toward the image of Christ we bear. Some of us are facing extreme cases of suffering. Right? They might not be political suffering or a societal suffering like these people were, but they're suffering. And where is your comfort? Where is your source of peace? It's in God's love. It's in God's grace. It's in God's mercy. It's in God's providence, which is ultimately in God chose you. God chose you to be his. The king of the universe made sinful man sons and daughters because he loves you, because he's gracious towards you, because he's merciful towards you. The reality of the gospel is that Jesus endured suffering, being assured and comforted in his election to accomplish for us our election. We can only be chosen because the chosen one suffered on the cross, was buried, and then raised victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. We can only be elect because God's elect in his Son came and paid the price for our sin. Jesus, the chosen one of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, came and the Bible says was the propitiation for us. Here's what that means, that God's wrath was poured out on us because of our sin. A lot of people like to say that God is the Father of all. He's not. The Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible in the New Testament says other things like we're children of wrath, we're children of the devil. Until adoption takes place through the blood of Jesus, that's when we become children, heirs with Christ of God's family. And here's what happens is Christ is the one who stood in between God's wrath and our sin, and he took it all. That's what it means when he became our propitiation, that he absorbed the wrath that was meant for us because of our rebellion on the cross. You see, a lot of people like to think that when God thinks about you, it's just rainbows and butterflies and happy thoughts. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, that's not true. At Missio, this is what we like to say. When God thinks about us and our rebellion and our sin, it makes him want to kill his own son. That's what it wants to do. That's what he wants to do. That's what he did. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Here's Peter. We're going to look at Peter's confession of who Jesus is. It says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, the dude writing this letter, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ was confident and assured in his mission because of his election of God. He was the chosen one. He was the Christ. He was the suffering servant. He was the Messiah. He was the one who was to come to deliver his people. And look what he says to Simon Peter, a dumb fisherman, right? He says, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you for this confession." What were other people confessing? Men who had lived their lives studying the art of interpreting God's word. Men who had lived their lives waiting for this Messiah, this chosen one to come. Men who had lived their lives in strict obedience to the law. Maybe he's Jeremiah. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asks a dumb fisherman, unlearned man, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the chosen one of God." And Jesus says, "That's right. And flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." And then he makes the statement that upon this confession that I am the Christ, that I am the one who was to come, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't stand against it. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross being assured and comforted in his election to accomplish for us ours. At the end of the letter, we see this. At the end of verse 2, Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter is allowing this prayer of blessing, grace and peace multiplied, to be driven by the reality of his hearer's election. Grace, God's completely undeserved favor, and peace, God's completely sufficient comfort, be multiplied to you. He's declaring, allow this rich doctrine of grace, of God's election, to be a flood of divine enjoyment to your soul. We need this. We need to know this. We need to be comforted in the face of suffering with this. And Miss Yo, we practice every Sunday this piece called Reform and Respond. And so what we believe is that we are prone to wander. Our hearts go. And often they go away from Jesus. Often they go away from his word. Often they go away from our only source of hope. The reformers, guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they said that the church and its people should always be reforming. And what that means is we should always be looking at where we've gone away, and we need to look to Jesus to come back. And so in this time of reform, in the way that the Spirit is convicting your heart, and the way that the Spirit is encouraging you to be more obedient to Christ, to be more conformed into his image, I want you to think of these three things. First, embrace the purpose of your election. The purpose of your election is obedience to Christ. It's not your happiness. It's not your safety. It's not these things that we put our false hopes into. I love what C.S. Lewis said. God is good, but he's not safe. Our comfort should be in this, of God choosing us. And we need to embrace the purpose of this election, which is obedience to Christ. I do not believe God is against us being happy. I do not believe God is against comfort in our lives. But again, when we make something the main thing, we drift. We have to watch for that. Number two, ready yourself for suffering. Ready yourself for suffering. It will come, but God has supplied. Suffering is inevitable. Suffering will come. Every single person in this room knows that. You know that. Whether you're experiencing it now or you've experienced in the past, you know suffering comes. So ready yourself. It's going to come. But the beauty of our King is that he has supplied comfort. He has supplied hope. He has supplied peace. And number three is, let peace drive out your worry. For it's by him, to him, and for him. God saves us by himself. He saves us to himself. And he saves us for himself. God, in his nature and character, is utterly holy. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. He is God of the universe. All creation, both seen and unseen, was made by his hand. The breath in your lungs was breathed by him. He is the one who reigns as supreme with everything as his footstool. And if he has saved you by him, to him, and for him, if you are in him, he will not let himself down. He will let nothing come into against his name. He'll let nothing come against his nature. He'll let nothing come against his holiness. He won't allow it. He's too powerful. He's too magnificent. And so if we are in him, knowing he will never let himself down, he will never let us down. It is by God's grace. It is to him and it is for him. God holds us as tightly as he holds his own name. He will let nothing come against his character and nature. He will let nothing stand in opposition to his holiness. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Christ is the Lord. And we have to understand the beauty of hope of comfort, that if he has chosen us by him, if he has chosen us to him, if he has chosen us for him, as much as he will never let himself down, he will never let us down.